The whole kind of idea that Paul has been looking at in these past few chapters is this kind of intersection between the traditions in the church, and love between God's people, and the freedom that God has given to us as his people. And so Paul is given these instructions, and really what's come out as we've gone through is that these instructions aren't instructions that are kind of the letter of the law kind of instructions. They aren't the kind of instructions where this is the only way to do this. You must do it this way. What they've been have been principles whereby Paul is trying to apply the principle of love to the relationships that the Corinthians have with one another. Apply the principle of love to how they go about family and marriage, and how they go about responding to food, sacrifice to idols, and all these kinds of things. Head coverings, it was last week. And Paul is applying these, the principle of love, to these areas of tradition and church practice. And essentially the big idea is this: as Christians, we are free. That's come up a few times, hasn't it? Paul uses this phrase, all things are lawful, all things are permissible, all things are okay for me as a Christian, I'm free. And that's, it is quite a radical statement. I still remember when we were starting off this little section of the book, Jim asked the question, didn't he? Is it true when Paul says all things are lawful for me? And even on Zoom, you could say that, you could see there was a little bit of hesitation in the reaction, that, you know, when someone makes the head movement that's neither a nod nor a shake, completely non-committal, are they saying yes? Are they saying no? Are they just flicking their head back because they're worth it or whatever it is? Because it sounds wrong, doesn't it? I can do anything I want. But Paul says, as Christians, we are free. We are free to do what we want. And yet, there is a but not everything is permissible. Not everything is helpful for me and those around me. And that's where we apply the principle of love. And so we've been going through all these things, and Paul has been giving us instructions and given instructions to the church in Corinth. And none of them are laws and rules and regulations that we have to follow to the letter, but all of them are things that we want to apply the principle of love to as we live with one another. And, you know, the reality is some people would look on and maybe listen to some of the stuff that we've been saying over the past few weeks and think that we were pretty liberal in the way that we go about things. That anything's okay, you know, just crack on and do whatever you want. And in some ways, maybe we are, because that's what the Bible says, right? That's what Paul has told us. And yet, what struck me over the past couple of weeks as we've been continuing on in the same theme week after week is this, that sometimes these little things, little traditions, they are more important than we would view them often. You see, a lot of these things that Paul is telling them to do, it'd be easy for someone who's really keen on the freedom that God gives to his people to say, surely that doesn't matter. Surely it doesn't matter whether a woman wears a head covering in a meeting. And on one level, I think we'd all agree, does it really matter? Just thinking it through this week, you know, just because you put a head covering on doesn't actually make you a submissive person, does it? It doesn't work that way. You can have a head covering in every single meeting you're ever in the church and be the most rebellious person ever. And so it's just an outward thing. It's just an outward form, a symbol pointing towards something. So does it really matter? Well, as we've recognized, hopefully not really, because there's no head coverings on show in Hill City Church today. So does it really matter? No. But did it matter for this church? Yes. Because the outworking of love was expressed in these head coverings being worn because of the cultural identity at the time, because of what it symbolized, because of what it pointed to, because of the reaction of people looking on, because of all of those things added together, it was really, really important. And so I want us, as a church that I hope we enjoy the freedom that God has given to us. We're not tied up in religious tradition and boundaries and rules, hopefully at all. But I want us to be careful, because sometimes we think about these little things. Do I really need to do that? Does it really matter? Here's my encouragement to you. When that happens, if that happens to you, And that question goes through your head, why should I be doing this? Stop for a second. Don't just throw it out the window and ask the question, am I doing this because of love for one of my brothers and sisters? Am I doing this because if I don't, it will offend one of my brothers and sisters. It will cause them to stumble. Maybe am I doing this because someone outside of the church will relate better to me and give me more opportunity to share the gospel with them. Why am I doing this? And even if it's something that just doesn't matter, if you're doing it out of love for someone else, then it does matter. It really does. And it may seem pointless. It may seem like an empty tradition. But if the reason is love, then that transforms it into something that we ought to be doing. I hope that makes sense. That's the way I've been kind of seeing this whole section that we've been walking through as Paul has jumped from subject to subject. The heart of it all is that we do everything we do for the glory of God and out of love for those around us. And we come into this section that we've got today, and what we see is another area. Well, last week, actually, Paul commended the church in Corinth and told them, well done, basically, which isn't a large theme in the book. But he does tell them, well done for keeping to this tradition of head coverings and getting that right. But now we move on to something where they've got it completely wrong, completely, completely wrong. They're coming together for the Lord's Supper, communion, and it's just there's no respect or love for one another at all. It's an interesting passage because it kind of shows you that the way that we would be familiar with taking communion isn't really the way that they were familiar with taking communion. Can you imagine someone coming into the communion and gorging themselves on these tiny little bits of bread and becoming full before someone else has even got to the communion table? Doesn't work very well. Also, can you imagine someone getting drunk on those little thimblefuls of communion, non-alcoholic communion wine, no less? It doesn't work very well, does it? You'd have to drink an awful lot of those little thimblefuls, even if it was alcoholic, to get yourself drunk. And so it doesn't fit our framework of what communion looks like. But for them, that was what's happening. We look at verse 21. In eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And then one of the best words in the whole Bible, what? What are you doing? What are you playing at, Corinthian church? Can't you eat in your own house? And yet you come in, and Paul has strong words, doesn't he, for them? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? There's a massive division that's expressed at the communion table in the church in Corinth. Paul says some interesting stuff. In that he talks about the fact that, and he hasn't brought this up earlier when he's talked about divisions in the church, but he says sometimes divisions are necessary. They're not right. They're never right. But they come because that is showing between those who are genuine and those who aren't. So quite possibly the reason that some of these people are going ahead and stuffing themselves before other people have even arrived and some are coming and getting drunk is because their faith isn't as genuine as they might think it is and it might seem to be. And so Paul says sometimes these divisions, they show out what's real and what's not. But nevertheless, there's a huge division in the church and it's driving a wedge. And Paul says to them, this isn't the Lord's Supper. This isn't what it ought to be. This isn't what it should look like. And he goes on to positively give us some truths about what the Lord's Supper should be and ought to be and genuinely is. There is a division in the church, and actually there's judgment as a result of that. And there's, again, some strong words that again, as I've been saying, show just how important this really is. Is the Lord's Supper something that actually does something to us? Well, no, it's not. Can you be a Christian and never attend a communion service ever? It's possible. You'd hope that if that was the case, there'd be a pretty big reason for that. I mean, why would you stay away? But the truth is, you can be born again, belong to Jesus, and not sit at a communion table through your whole Christian life. Brothers and sisters in countries where persecution is strong may well have that experience. So the communion table doesn't do anything, and yet Paul says it's important. It's vitally important that you get this right, to the extent that some people who are getting this wrong, who are coming to the communion table with the wrong heart, with the wrong attitude, with the wrong viewpoint of the church around them, with those attitudes of despising the church and their fellow brothers and sisters. They're being judged, and some are even dying because of what they're doing. Now, those are strong, strong words, and I'm not really going to dive into that at all, but it is what Paul tells us here. These divisions are so serious. They're getting it so wrong that God is judging his people, and he wants them to examine themselves as they come to the communion table. Keep on making these mistakes. And so I want to bring out for us three things about the communion table, and then something to kind of finish us off and lead us into actually sharing communion together. Three truths about what happens when we take communion. And the first one is really, I think, at the heart of what these people were getting wrong. And I've called it participation. Participation might seem like a strange word, but I think Paul has kind of been setting up this little section on the communion table before we've even got to it. So just turn back with me at one chapter, and I want to read just a few words from chapter 10. Paul in chapter 10 is basically connecting the Corinthian church with the saints of old. And he's one of his big points and ideas is that we can look back and learn from their experiences, because essentially they went through the same thing. And so in the first few verses of chapter 10, he talks about them being baptized into Moses in the cloud. So we're baptized in water, they're baptized in the cloud, and they come into God's people and in the sea as well. And then he says they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. So there's this picture of feeding and drinking. And in the desert, we know that was manna, bread from heaven, and that was the rock being struck and gushing forth water where there, naturally speaking, was none. And Paul goes on to say that all of that provision was coming from Christ himself. How exactly that plays out, we're not entirely sure. But what is certain is that Jesus himself was there in the wilderness with his people, and they belonged to him because they ate and they drank from him. And then he goes on later in the chapter and says this in verse 16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And so what he's saying is that the saints of old became part of God's people through the Red Sea, through the provision in the wilderness of the manna and the water from the rock. And we too, we are baptized into the people of God, and then we eat and we drink from Christ. And as we eat and we drink from him, it's a symbol of our belonging to him, a symbol of us being part of his family, a symbol of us being one of his people, just as they were in the wilderness as God led them through. Maybe it rings bells for you. It certainly does for me, of a passage in John chapter 6. What does Jesus say? "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then he goes on to use this language that kind of makes us cringe a bit, but it does point us towards the communion table. He says this, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." And so you've got this picture of us taking on board the provision that God has given us in Jesus. Not the physical bread and cup so much, that's a symbol of it. But the picture is this, that we feed on him. And John 6 makes it very clear that isn't a physical thing. Even though those words sound a bit strange to us, it isn't about actually physically eating flesh and blood. It's about believing It's about having faith. It's about coming to Jesus, placing our trust and our hope entirely in him. And when we do that, it's as if we're feeding upon him. And when we feed upon him, we become part of him. He lives in us and we live in him. We become part of his people. That's why I read Isaiah chapter 43 earlier on. God says to us, fear not, I've called you by name. You are mine. We belong to him. And as we take the communion bread and the cup, that is what we are proclaiming. That is what we are publicly saying, not so publicly when we're on Zoom in our own houses, but in church. That is what we are proclaiming to the world. We belong to Jesus. We are one of his people. He belongs to us and we belong to him. We are so closely linked to him that he lives in us, and it can be said that we live in him. We are his and he is ours. That's what we're saying. And so as we come to the communion table, and Paul said it there, didn't he, in chapter 10, there is one body, all declaring the same thing. Not different people declaring different levels of, all declaring the same thing. We belong to Jesus. And so where's the division? Where's the one eating more and one eating less? Where's the one getting drunk and the other having nothing? Where is the despising each other? We're all here to say the same thing. We belong to Jesus. He's given his life for us, and we have accepted that. We have welcomed that. We've embraced it, and we've trusted in him alone. This is what the communion table points us towards. And so how dare we look at someone else and say and act as if they're less than? We all belong to Jesus. We're all on that same level. And so we come together as one body to take of these gifts that Jesus has provided for us, to take from him, to feed from him, and receive the life that only he can give. That's the picture of the communion table, that we belong to Jesus. And that's what we are and will be declaring even in a few minutes as we take it together. Number two, so there's participation, then there's remembrance. Remembrance, this is common and familiar to us, isn't it? This is what Jesus says. Why remembrance? Well, because we forget. We forget very easily. We all know that. We move on and things fade. And so Jesus gives us this way that regularly, often, we can come back and remember, because this is a symbol of the heart of everything. If Jesus didn't die on a Roman cross, then there is no point in being here. And Paul also says that about the resurrection. If he stayed dead, then this is all empty. But if Jesus never died, there's no forgiveness. If Jesus never died, there's no salvation. If Jesus never died, then we are without hope. We're lost. And it doesn't matter how much the sun shines, but we got nowhere to go. But because Jesus did, we have hope. Because Jesus shed his blood and allowed his body to be broken, we have hope. And we can look at the sun dawning every day and say, one day the sun is going to dawn properly, and we're not going to have a clue how to take that in. When Jesus himself comes back and every eye sees him, every knee bows before him, and every tongue, even the most stubborn, confesses that Jesus is Lord. This is why we have hope, and we have to remind ourselves. We have to, because otherwise we forget. All of us know that experience of going through a day and we get home and maybe it dawns on us, I haven't even thought about God for one moment of my day. And if that day stretches into weeks, into months, it can stretch into years, and before you know it, we're nowhere. We have to remember. We have to be reminded. We have to come back and constantly remind ourselves of the truth of everything that Jesus has done. We need to live every moment of every day in the light of his sacrifice. And communion is a massive part of helping us to do that. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. That's the second thing. That was very quick. And then the third thing is that this is temporary. So we participate in the body and blood of Jesus. We're declaring that we belong to him. We're remembering that truth over and over again in case we forget. But we're only going to do it for a certain amount of time. There will be a day when we no longer have to take communion. And that day will be a glorious day, not because we've lost something, but because we've gained something far, far greater. You know, one day we will sit down with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be there with him and we will feast together. And it won't be a thimble full of non-alcoholic wine, and it won't be a tiny 1 centimeter square bit of bread. It will be the greatest feast you have ever, ever seen. It will blow your mind. And that's what we're looking forward to when we take these simple emblems today. That one day we won't have to take it, because one day we won't forget. Won't that be an amazing day when your memory will be perfect? I think. I'm not sure how that works. But for certain, you won't forget. You won't forget Jesus, because he'll be there. He'll be your light. He'll be the one you'll walk in the light of every day of the rest of eternity. We're doing this today because we're looking forward to something far, far greater. And so we're remembering Jesus' body broken for us. We're remembering his blood poured out for us. We're remembering that's our only hope in life. And so it calls us, it encourages us to cling on. To cling on, however dark the days might seem, however up and down life might be, we cling on because a feast is coming for those who've trusted Jesus, and nothing will compare to that day. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, until he bursts through the clouds again, just like he went up. Until that day when he stands on the Mount of Olives, the scripture seems to say, and everyone sees him and he reclaims his rightful place as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, over the whole of the new heavens and the new earth. That day is coming. It is coming. Do you believe that? Do you remind yourself of that every day? Well, communion will help you to do that, to remind ourselves that this is only for now. It's only for a time. And then the end is coming. So when we take communion, we're declaring we belong to Jesus. We together are his body. We are part of him and he is part of us. There's no room for selfishness and one-upmanship. We are together sinners saved by the grace of an incredible God. We remember. We can't allow ourselves to forget, because if we do, we wander off. And we remind ourselves that it isn't for the rest of eternity that we do this. It's only for a time, until Jesus bursts back through the clouds. So that's why we take communion. But let me just finish on this. And I kind of want to, we're going on to something maybe a little different next week as we start talking about spiritual gifts and onwards. But I kind of want to tie all this together with the beginning of the book. Because clearly these divisions that happened around the communion table, they're similar, aren't they, to what we were looking at in the very first chapters. One saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm Cephas, whatever it was. Who knows which kind of faction of the church it was coming and getting drunk and stuffing themselves before the other one was there. It might work like that, it might not. But it's the same kind of thing. And where does that come from? Where do those divisions come from? I've alluded to it already, but it comes when we forget what the message of the cross really is. And the message of the cross is a message of grace. When we sit down for dinner every day as a family, we, as a good Christian family ought to do, we say grace. And I've got to be honest with you, creativity is sometimes a little bit lacking in the way that we say grace. It generally follows the same pattern. And we generally sit down and someone says, thank you, Jesus, for this food that whoever it is has prepared for us. Amen. Because they want to eat and they want to get on with it. So that's about the size of it most of the time. Sometimes it's thank you, Lord Jesus, for this wonderful food that Pages has prepared for us. And sometimes, you know, Morrison's did most of the work and Daddy just chucked it in the oven, whatever it is. But thank you, Jesus, for this food that someone has prepared for us. And in its simplicity and lack of creativity, I think my daughter's coming to complain at me right now. In its simplicity, that grace contains one of the most profound truths that you can ever come to realize. And the more we realize it, the more it will change our lives. That might sound like a bold claim, but here's what I mean. When we say, thank you, Jesus, for this food that someone else has prepared for us, what we're saying is, this meal is grace. The worst grace you could ever pray is this. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we get to share this meal together. And thank you that I was able to sit down with everyone else. Thank you that they have the privilege of sharing this meal with me and watching how I eat this food. Thank you for my wonderful skill with the knife and fork that shows everyone else up who just uses a spoon. Thank you that I'm here at this meal. Forget the person who cooked the food. It's just amazing that I am around this table. If you pray grace like that in my house, you wouldn't be at the table very long, because it's completely the wrong attitude, isn't it? The meal was cooked for you by someone else. The meal has been provided for you by someone else. That meal is a gift of grace. And that's what the communion table is. When these people were coming and putting themselves first and forgetting everyone else, they were effectively having an attitude where they were saying, we get to come to the communion table and we're the most important people here. Well, they weren't. Jesus is the most important person at the communion table. We don't get to come and say, what a wonderful meal, look at me. We come and we say, what a wonderful meal. Thank you, Jesus, that you provided this for me. Thank you, Jesus, that you gave your body to be broken, that you allowed your blood to be poured out so that I could feast on you, so that I could receive this meal and with it receive eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for this food that you've provided for us. It's nothing to do with me. It's nothing to do with my ability to eat it. It has everything to do with his love, which caused him to provide it for us. The communion table is a meal of grace. You don't deserve to be there. I don't deserve to be there. But Jesus welcomes us. He says, come. He opens up a chair and he says, come and sit at my table and receive everything that I want to give to you. And when we get that this is grace, then we can't treat others with disrespect or dishonor. We just can't do it, because I don't deserve to be here any more than you do. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God. And if that's the truth, then we ought to, as God tells us to do, not treat each other with disrespect, but with honor, preferring each other, loving each other, recognizing that none of us deserve to be here. The communion table is a table of grace. And the Corinthian church had begun to forget that. They'd forgotten that it was a message of a crucified Messiah, crucified in weakness, seeming weakness, who won the victory. They were getting bought off with worldly power and authority and riches and all kinds of stuff. The world's attitude that says, I need to push myself to the head of the table. The gospel isn't about that. It's about humbling yourself and receiving what Jesus has bought for you. And so in just a second, we're going to come and take communion together. I'm going to pray. And I just want us to remember that. To remember that we come not bringing anything to the table. We didn't even bring the dessert. Jesus brought it all. He brings it all. He's provided it all I don't deserve to be here. And yet, thank you, Jesus, that I am. Shall we pray? Father, I just cry out to you that you would open our blind eyes. Lord, the whole idea of grace is something that's alien to us in our natural human state. We always want to earn something to push ourselves forward. We think we have to be better to make something of ourselves. But grace says that we don't. Grace says that we come humbly, broken, sinful people, and we pull up that chair that you've provided for us at your table, knowing we shouldn't be there, but just amazed that we are. Jesus, thank you that you were willing to die a sinner's death, a death that none of us can even comprehend, in our place. Thank you that you were willing to be separated from your Father, that you were willing to bear all of the agony that our sin deserved in our place so that we could go free. Thank you that you've provided for us the bread of life, that if we take and eat, we will live forever and we will experience the marriage supper of the Lamb, that feast that blows every other feast out of the water. Thank you, Lord, that because of your grace, we will one day be there. I just pray, Lord, that you'd help us, that we would take grace so much to heart, that our lives would be transformed through it, that we'd live in the security of your love, and living in that place, be enabled not to treat others with disrespect and dishonor, to try and climb on top of others so that we have the highest place, but that we'd be able to serve, to love, to give ourselves away so that others would be preferred, so that others will be blessed. This is what you call us to do. This is what the communion table calls us to do. Lord, help us, we pray. And we ask all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.